Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth. So how many of you, for some of you, this next story is something that you can tie into like very recently. And some of you, this is something that was years and years in the past. But can you think of a time when you have a couple of kids in a house? And they're playing, they're having fun, and then the yelling and the screaming starts. And someone says, "You hit me first!" And there's just violence and yelling and screaming, and the parents, they're both there, look at each other for a second, and like, "Do you want to take this one?" Or sometimes, in our darkest moments, my wife and I look at each other and says, "Let's let them figure it out. We'll love the one that survives," you know? But usually, one of us goes in and we'll check in. And every single time, when it starts with, "Did you just hit your brother? Did you hit your sister?" It usually goes with, "What? But they did," right? There's some sort of action. There's some sort of thing that justifies their behavior. They hit me first. They stole my toy. They looked at me funny. They sneezed in my direction, right? There's always some kind of aggression that's led to greater and greater levels of aggression. And it's interesting, that thing that we see, it's so common in kids all the time. It's more than just the behavior of children. It's kind of human behavior. That all of us in our actions, the way we engage with one another, the way in which we engage in the world, if we ever do something that is other than what we would hope our character would be, we quickly look for reasons why we were justified in our actions. Okay, that thing that I did wasn't good. I'm not going to defend it. But now allow me to defend my actions. This is what they did. This is what they said. And this kind of aggression is something that we've seen throughout the history of humanity. That's actually something that I think gets lost when we talk about Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus Christ so important? Why do we talk about Christianity in such a way? Because his very life was an end to the cycle of, "But they did this." Jesus' triumph came not from fighting back, not ramping up the aggression, not leading a greater fight, but instead he allowed himself to be killed by the people that were coming after him, and his triumph came through death and then resurrection. It creates a path for us that who you are, I love what Steve read at the end of communion there, that God has planted within all of us a place deep in our souls which has not been hurt, that has not been wounded, that hasn't been torn and hit and slapped. That place, how do we make that known in the world? How do we see that thing flourish within us? And usually what it's going to take is we're going to have to say, "God is doing something in me that will be undeterred today, no matter what happens to me. I'm not going to let that drive this thing. God, what God's doing in me is too important to let it be distracted or deterred or justified, some behavior that's other than what God's calling me to be justified by their action." This is the crux of our look at the book of Daniel. If you're unfamiliar, the book of Daniel is, and we're going to get into 1:1, so we're going to start at the very beginning. But to set the scene, we talk a lot about the Old Testament world. The Old Testament world is one of battle. It's one of warfare. And ultimately, if you have enough troops, you have enough military technology, if you have enough stuff, then you can defeat the other neighboring group and you can take over their land. You can take over their resources. You can expand your kingdom. And we see this come back and forth. There's the Assyrians, the Babylonians. These are names that we're familiar with. They remain kind of the common foes throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see the Romans, right? This is something that you studied in school. And so what we look at in Daniel is what happens when the team that we're rooting for, so to speak, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the story from whom perspective we have been reading, that they are the conquered people. What does it look like for Daniel to live in an environment that is not set up for his thriving? It's not set up for him to become the person that God has called him to be. Why do we look at that? Because I seriously doubt that your lot in life right now is perfectly set up for your thriving and how God created you to be. I doubt that it's filled with lots of peace and tranquility, lots of time for personal silent reflection, prayer retreats, scripture study, these kind of sweet and tender moments with God. It's probably busy. It probably has lots of stuff going on. There's probably times and places where you feel like you are under siege. And so who are you called to be in that place? That's what we want to look at today. So if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to the book of Daniel. It's right after the book of Ezekiel. And we are going to dive right into the story and make a couple observations as we go. So let's start at Daniel 1:1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 first. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz. That's a great name, by the way. You really have to celebrate some of these names. Ashpenaz. It's got pizzazz right there. Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, let's say you are an Old Testament era warlord, a king, and you have just destroyed, you're just taking over another nation. Now, there's a couple of different ways that you can do this. One is you can just burn it to the ground, and you can slaughter all their people. There's no chance for this resurgence, for people coming back to you. You can just kind of destroy them, wipe them from the earth and take their land, take their goods, take their gold, silver, all the valuables that they have in their livestock. The second option is that after you dominate them, you take them over and they have surrendered, then you take their best and their brightest immediately and you bring them to your cultural center, you bring them to your capital, your headquarters, and you indoctrinate them in your way of thinking, the way that you're meant to be. Create their dependence upon you, because now you've kind of stolen the glut of their best and their brightest. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's plan. Babylonia, the Babylonians have taken over Jerusalem, they've taken over Judah, and they brought them in and they get these young men into them to learn what it takes to be a part of the king's palace. So as we continue on in verse 5, we see how long this lasts. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Brainwashing doesn't take a day, folks, right? We need at least 3 years to get through this. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen from Judah, Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azrael. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. This is also a great tactic. If you want to reclaim people, if you want to reset people, a good way is to take away any vestige of their culture. You take away any understanding of who they used to be, what they used to identify with, and you give them a new name. Now, what's interesting in this is that we don't really catch it, but the names that they had with Daniel, with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these names all are in reference to God, the God of Israel, the Israel God, the God of Abraham and Isaac before them. And they change it, the names that they changed, the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, if you ever got to go to Sunday school, come on, those are fun, cool names, and you might know what happens to them down the road. But these names are in reference to their gods. They worshiped, the Babylonians had a different kind of cult, a different understanding. There wasn't just one god, but there's a large variation of different gods. But they all served under the subsets of the natural world, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so these new names are talking about their allegiance to the new gods. It's fascinating, right? We get to see a little brainwashing 101. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord and king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would have my head because of you." Continuing on in verse 11, it says, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." And our vegetarians and our personal trainers in the room said, "Yes, I knew it." There's some diets that are out of Daniel. It talks about the Daniel 110 diet. It's in reference to this. Continuing on in verse 14. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. A couple things to note about this. For this chief official who is doing this test, ultimately, his fear here is retribution. He's going to be killed. But why would he go along with this deal? Because that royal food and wine has to go somewhere, am I right? And that's a pretty good little cut if you're not giving it to these guys. If these guys say, no, 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 this isn't something that we're going to have. So it's interesting that there was something that would have benefited him within that as well. Here's the other thing to note. What Daniel has been okay with in this system, in this brainwashing 101, and what he is not okay with. He didn't say, "I'd like to have permission not to have my name changed." You want to change my name? That's fine. I know who I am. You can call me whatever you want. He doesn't dispute, in this 3 years, he doesn't dispute to learning the different things about their kingdom. They've actually found a lot in archaeology. They found a lot of information that this would have been a lot of study into astronomy, looking and interpreting the stars. It would have been a lot of different information about learning about these gods, the Babylonian gods, and how you teach that. Him being exposed to those ideas, not an issue. The line for him is more than diet. It has to do with dependence. He doesn't want to be dependent upon this kingdom for his food. That's the place where he says no. Because he knows that ultimately this system that he's in, there's very well going to come a time where he's going to need to stand before this system and say, this is not right. This is not the way that God created us to be and how to interact with each other. And so it's critical to look at how do people change? You've known really good people. People you know and you love and respect. And over time, you've seen them do and make certain decisions that you're like, what is that about? Usually, it's something tracked to their own dependence. They've made themselves dependent upon a certain system, a certain situation, a certain organization. And because they're dependent upon that system now, they start to do things that are outside of their values, outside of who God created them to be. So when it comes to different things, as we talk about, we all live in non-perfect situations. How do we know where the line is? How do we know what's okay? Like, this isn't the thing that I would want to do, but what's okay and what's not okay? A good question might be, what is leading to further dependence upon this system? It's very likely that is going to fog your ability to see clearly. People dependent on systems rarely stand up to fight against them. Here's a couple of insights that we want to look at. Because again, we're not talking about Daniel simply as a historical study. History matters because the future matters. And because the issues that face Daniel are the issues that face us. One, new information shouldn't threaten those who worship the God who created it all. Daniel doesn't seem particularly threatened by learning the stuff about astronomy and astrology and these different gods. Why? Is it what he ascribes to? Is it the God that he serves? No. But look, there's lots of things that Christians should be concerned about and worried about. Information isn't one of them. We should actually welcome information because there's yet to be information that we can encounter that has not have the God of the universe behind it. And you want to know what's fun as a Christian? To see God in everything. Oh, you're teaching it for this reason. You're teaching it for this. But you know what I see? This is how I see God behind this. This is how I see God through this. We just got done talking about our core values. A lot of our core values, and one of them in particular with curiosity, is exactly this. Christians should be the most curious in the world. Should be the most open to learning new things and new information in the world. Because if you're scared of something, you're scared of some sort of information, why? There's nowhere that information is going to lead you other than to an awareness of the God who created it all. Now, some take some really winding paths. Some get really odd and strange on the way there. But again, there's nothing we're going to learn. That's why it's like, oh, should scientists keep on discovering? Of course. I'm not afraid of what they're going to find out. I'm excited about those discoveries. These are things that are going to teach me about the nature of who God is. I love it. Christians should be ready to say, I dare you not to teach me something about God. I dare you not to teach me something about God. Because we serve the God who's behind it all, who created it all. The second, movements of God don't require coercion or travel through coercion or force. What do I mean by that? What does it have to do with the story of Daniel? See, there's one way of interpreting this story where you say this thing that the Babylonians are doing, where they're taking the best and the brightest, they're brainwashing them, they're changing their names, they're giving them new diets, 3-year system to have them completely dependent on the Babylonians. Ugh, that's so wrong. You know what we need? We need a Christian version of one of those. You know what I mean? The Christian should be in charge of taking over those people, 3 years brainwashing them, getting them on the food. And then, right? See, there's this way where we think the problem with the coercion and force is it's just not the right coercion and force. But this is not how God works. This is not how God moves. Some people bemoan, they talk about, and you may have heard it said, when they talk about they've taken prayer out of our schools, out of our public schools. One is functionally impossible, if you're familiar with how prayer works. literally can't do that. So what are we talking about? Your ability to pray is, you can't stop it anywhere. It's kind of the beautiful thing about prayer. So what are we talking about when we want prayer in schools? It means that we want a teacher, an educator, an administrator in that school to be able to say a prayer to Jesus Christ in front of everybody. Now, if you're a Christian, you might be like, yeah, woo, Jesus. But you do know that there are other gods that are prayed to, right? You do know that praying to the Christian God, it just as easily could be praying to any number of other gods. And would you be as comfortable with it in your school if that teacher, that administrator, that leader was praying to a different God? And here's the other thing. Being forced to sit under a prayer to Jesus Christ, we don't believe is the kind of thing that leads about this movement of God. It doesn't warm our heart. I can't tell you of a single person that was coerced into the kingdom of God. That sentence should make you laugh because it should be laughable. That's not how this thing works. The God who created everything and doesn't just show up and say, here I am, it's kind of over, you should believe in me now. You see me, here I am. Isn't it obvious that God is not about coercion and force? Our existence should be a demonstration of that. That God has invited us to find him. God has invited us to seek him. God has invited us to see who we have been created to be. But God does not do this through force. God does not do this through force. So should Christians be involved in whatever workplace you're in your family, in the government, in government systems? Should we be in a way where we are advocating for things to be a better reflection of the kingdom of God? By all means, yes. But when it crosses the line into coercion and force, we say, no, that's not necessary. Jesus is bigger than that. See, there's this line I like to say. You can't sell your soul to save it. If you start to do something that sacrifices your core principles, then what do you have left at the end of it? If you start to do something that's in violation of your understanding of who Jesus Christ is and who Christ came to be, because we're going to get more to the kingdom of God on the other side, I would say you've lost before you started. And again, it's key to know, coercion and force, it's just not the method of God. And this is more than just what I am saying or what I think. History shows this over and over and over again. Christians, I'm not here today being like, hey, let me tell you about, we had the Crusades. Oh, they were awesome. We nailed it. It killed all kinds of people right into believing about Jesus. It was awesome. No. It's still a horrific mark on the tale of Christianity. Why? Because we sold our soul to save it. We sacrificed every principle that Jesus Christ died for to make him known. It makes no sense. Third, outside forces shouldn't determine your character. This gets back to my opening story. There's all kinds of times where we look at our environment, we look at the things that we're around, we look at the system we work in, and you're like, look, I don't want to cut this corner, you don't want me to cut this corner, but it's going to be necessary to get to this better place. No. God is interested in what he created you for, who he created you to be. Do we know what that is? No? Okay. If it's your phone, I'm sorry, but it sounds way bigger. It's like a God phone, like he's calling us all. That's fine. All right. Here I am, Lord. All right. Keep going. There's all kinds of environments where we say, I don't want to do this thing, but they're doing this thing to me. They're putting this pressure on me. And the key question to ask yourself is, what is God calling me to do in this situation? Who is God calling me to be? Who has he created me to be in this situation? There's a lot of times where we don't do the right thing because we don't think it's going to work. We get so invested in what we imagine the outcome will be that we do things that's outside of our character because we think it will work. And like, hey, you should really go have a talk with that person. Nah, it won't work. They won't listen to me anyway. Here's what I would say to you. Who cares about them? You should go talk to them because you should go talk to them. Because that creates some part of our very character where we say, I'm the kind of person that when God calls me to have that conversation, I will have it. Not because it's going to work, because I'm not in control of that, because I don't know that, because God wants us to be the kind of people that are open and honest and direct with others that are around us. If you find yourself trying to manage the outcomes and trying to direct the outcomes, we're already off. We're already off. And that's what I love about the story of Daniel, is Daniel walks into Babylon knowing who he is and knowing who God is. And in following that, he doesn't decline the food as far as we know because he has some big master plan where he's going to turn them all into vegetarians and it's going to like revolutionize all of Babylonia. No, this is what God called me to do. He has, this is the best piece of advice I've ever heard. You heard Steve say it in communion too. What does it look like to surrender the outcomes? What if we stop doing the stuff we think is going to work and we start doing the things that God is calling us to do? oh, that could change the world. That could change all kinds of things. So here's what I think would be good for us to do this week. One question and one prayer. First of all, here's the question. How does this contribute to the peaceful thriving of all people? When you have a situation, when you have something where you feel like there's tension here, what they're asking me to do, what they're telling me that I have to do, what my family, what my workplace, what the environment that's around me is telling me to do, is we run it through the lens of, does this contribute to the peaceful thriving of all people? That term, and we've talked about it a number of times here, that's shalom. That's the kingdom of God. The first message Jesus ever preaches is repent. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus later said the kingdom of God is here. He talks about the kingdom of God more than anything else. Why? Because God created us to live in a place where there's peaceful thriving for all people. And so our actions and behaviors in a society, in a workplace, in a family are either going towards seeing this grow or it's leading to its regression. So when we are in a situation where what should I do? We say, God, does this lead to the peaceful thriving of all people? Right? And here's why this is important. I mean, hopefully you already know. But the other reason why it's important is there's a lot of things we do that come to the peaceful thriving of some. And usually we just think about the people that are closest to us. And it leads to their peaceful thriving. Well, good enough. Right? Usually I would say someone's footing the bill for that. If we haven't considered people outside of our immediate family, our immediate, the people that are closest to us, we probably haven't thought enough about how it impacts others. So the question we have to ask is, how does this contribute to peaceful thriving of all people? All people. And you know what's beautiful about that too? We slow our roll a little bit on some of these current news events that we have strong opinions on, and this is the answer. If we're quick with this is the answer, it's possible we haven't considered how it impacts all people. All people. And it requires us to do more listening. It requires us to open up ourselves and to work towards harder, more nuanced solutions, because this is what God has called us to do. If it was easy, we already would have done it. Christians are called to the hard work, the difficult stuff, of waking up to the world that we're in. So here's the prayer. I don't like putting words in people's mouths for prayers, but, you know, we'll try it for a week. Here's what I'm inviting you for 1 week to pray this prayer. God, who are you calling me to be today? Not what are you calling me to do today? If you answer this question, I bet the doing will figure itself out. God, who are you calling me to be today? What if you started your day with that prayer? 1 week. God, who are you calling me to be today? Who are you calling me to be today? I think revolutions start with something this small. I think they start with something this small. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but it changes huge things. And as we track through the rest of the story of Daniel for the coming weeks, you're going to see that this thing that God is doing in Daniel has the ability to change all of the people around him. It changes the heart of the king of Babylon. Why? Because that's what he set out to do? No. Because he set out to say, God, who are you calling me to be today? It's the seed of the biggest tree you've ever seen. It's the seed of the kingdom of God.